Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28 once again, we see to God the glory. We have been reading through the first three chapters of Genesis, and in doing so, we have been told man's journey in the world began in the Garden of Eden. The garden was very beautiful, we're told. The garden was well watered with an abundant supply of water and rivers and an abundant supply of food as well. A garden where God, the Creator, walked with His creature, Adam, in the cool of the day, we are told. And so there was nothing between the Creator and the one who was created from the dust of the earth. There was no sin, as it were, that marred the fellowship which they enjoyed together. But when Adam sinned, everything changed. The Bible tells us there is discord between Adam and Eve. Nature turned against Adam, yielded thorns and thistles, and God laid a curse on Adam and Eve. So Adam earned his bread by the sweat of his brow, and death entered the world. Further, Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, and they were forbidden entry lest they ate of the tree of life in the middle of the garden. The tree of life, of course, will be found in paradise future, spoken of once again for the healing of the nations. In turn, God placed a cherubim, we're told, I'm not sure how this works, at the gate or the entrance of the Garden of Eden, and a flashing sword turning every direction to make it impossible for Adam and Eve to return to paradise by that means. But God's plan not only included Adam's fall, but even in the garden, man's recovery. Paradise, if you like, restored. Genesis 3 and 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here, God obviously is speaking to the tempter. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And we see the proto-evangelium, the gospel being preached here. The seed of Satan is unrepentant man. The seed of the woman is Christ. And the amazing prophecy fulfilled at Calvary, the second Adam, Jesus, crushed Satan's head, and he redeemed the lost while Satan bruised his heel. And nevertheless, Jesus died briefly, and he rose again on the third day, so it was a bruising. It was not fatal. The Bible is a mega story, if you like. And we live in a world that does not like megastories, in a postmodern world that says there is no one explanation for the universe as we understand it today. But the Bible is a megastory, how man lost paradise, and through man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, paradise is regained. Now, the tabernacle and the priestly garments are part of redemptive history. How the tabernacle is Eden, paradise, where God meets with his people. Yet, not as before, or in the hereafter, where paradise is perfectly restored. Because God is holy, and as a result, Israel can only approach through an elaborate sacrificial system requiring a place, a sacrifice, costly animals, and a priesthood who are to minister exactly to the nth degree as God has commanded. As a result, in Exodus 28, warnings are given in regard to the service that the priests are to offer up to God on behalf of the people, on behalf of the redeemed. Warnings are given, that they must be very careful to do everything that God has commanded them to do. So you'll notice in verse 35, the sound of the bells attached to the hem of the robe worn under the ephod must be heard so that Aaron will not die. In verses 36 and 38, the turban bearing a plate of pure gold and engraved in Hebrew, holy to the Lord, reminded the people of Israel, and they reminded Aaron as well that he would bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts if he was not fully obedient to the Lord. And then in verse 42, in relationship to the undergarments, they must not in their duties be seen naked, for they will incur guilt and they will die. And those themes are found in the first three chapters, are they not, of Genesis as well. Now, in case this morning you feel this has no relevance to where you're living, no relevance to your life whatsoever, and by the way, I forgot to wish you a happy Father's Day. That's about the only passing remark I'll make this morning on the subject. But if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're to be holy, even more so than the ancient priests. In other words, what I'm saying to you this morning is, this is your story. History is his story, and this is your story. You're involved in this story. You're a part of this story. The plans and purposes of God are unfolding from Genesis to Revelation, and we see that in those plans, the very fact that you have life on the face of the earth, you're part of the story. You're part of the one who'll be called to the judgment seat. You're part of the one who'll give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. You're part of the one when God asks, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Did you believe or did you go your way and remain in unbelief? We are to be holy. I think I preached a sermon recently on the subject of holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 7. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but he has called us unto holiness. And we see here that Aaron bore on his forehead, holy unto the Lord. A life that is to be lived in marked contrast to the world around us and from which we are purchased by the blood of the Redeemer. This is your story. Amazing, isn't it? Way back with Aaron and the high priest, God's redeeming work is at work. Now, it's rather a long intro, I apologize for that, but the tabernacle is a type of paradise. God is present in Israel's midst, but his rule and law is to be closely adhered to if blessing and fellowship is to be maintained between God and the people of Israel. Likewise, in regard to ourselves. In Exodus chapter 28, we have the account of God choosing Aaron and his sons to be priests unto God. They are to represent Israel to God. That was one of their tasks, and God to Israel. So they are mediators. They're go-betweens. And it is a high and it is a holy calling. It is an honor. It is an honor above and beyond any other calling that they, Aaron and his son, should be chosen to mediate between the people of God and God himself, which in itself should humble us and cause us to be determined to serve God also in light of his commands and in light of his holiness, because we also are priests now unto God, offering up to God the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. We are to be obedient to the Lord of Lords. Now, in verses 6 to 14, we have this most beautiful of high priestly garments, and it is called the ephod. So when you read the Old Testament, say the ephod, well, that was the outer garment. It is made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen. It would be very comfortable in the service of the King of Kings. And, of course, it would be hot work, if you like, sacrificing animal after animal. The gold, God's kingdom, the blue, heaven itself, purple, royalty, and scarlet, the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible tells us there is no forgiveness of sins. The ephod was sleeveless. It had a backside. It had a front side. It was joined at the shoulder, and the waist was one with it, a sash that tied it together. On the shoulders are two onyx stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes according to their births. On the front, there is a 9 by 9 inch breastpiece. It was folded, bearing 12 precious stones on the outside, mounted in a golden filigree, each engraved like a seal with the name of the 12 tribes once again. Well, we saw that last Sunday, didn't we? And in the breastplate, this is found in verses 50, breastpiece. This is found, by the way, in verses 15 and 30. And you can see it there in your Bible. You're included and hidden, unlike the stones, the 12 beautiful jeweled stones, is the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim, we're told, were over Aaron's heart whenever he enters in the presence of the Lord. And the Urim and the Thummim were used for making decisions when the nation was faced with seeking to know the will of God and the situation that was at hand. Means, if you like, of decision-making for the Israelites over the heart before the Lord. These garments, as we noted last week, are representatives of the great high priest, Christ Jesus our Lord. He bears us on his shoulders into the presence of God himself. By his strength, he brings us safely through every trial and every test that we are required to go through. He also prays for us as he bears us on his heart. And so we see here how dearly loved we are by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd, and he calls us by our names. He knows us intimately and perfectly, and harm done to us is harm done to him. He takes it personally, because we know on the road to Damascus, he wasn't the apostle then, when Saul, who became Paul, was blinded by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So he takes it personally. So we have a great deal of persecution of Christians in the world today, but we must never forget that as they are being persecuted, the Bible tells us that they are touching the apple of God's eye. As the apple is very sensitive, God is alert to the persecution. And in time, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But I got to thinking the other day, as I was meditating on this, that we also, are we not priests unto God? Not in the sense, if you like, of a go-between, because only Jesus Christ is the one mediator, but do we not bear one another up? Do we not support one another? Do we not bear with one another's burdens? Do we not cry, "What can I do to help?" To see our brother or our sister, and they go hungry or naked, and when we have food and when we have clothing, isn't that part of being holy unto the Lord? Not a piety in being pious in the sense of word, but practice and service. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so here's this call to do good. Here's this call to bear one another up. Here's this call to meet the needs of others and put ourselves forward. How can I help? How can I serve? How can this day I do something for Jesus? And as priests, do we not have God's family on our hearts as well? Do we carry them to God, to the throne of grace, in our prayers? Do we earnestly love our brothers? Do we earnestly rejoice when they rejoice and weep when they weep? Not just the milk of human kindness, if you like, but spirit-induced love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others, our brothers. 1 John 3:16, verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions in the truth. Actions in the truth. And then just one final remark about the ephod and the pouch that carries the Urim and the Thummim. And as I said, there's no exact certainty as to how the Urim and Thummim would work. Maybe there was a white stone and maybe there was a black stone, one representing yes, one representing no, reached into the pouch, and whatever one came out was the decision at the time. In times of national crises, in order to make known the will of God, who was the king of the nation, the high priest would draw out one or the other. Well, today we ask ourselves the question then of discovering God's will. And in discovering God's will, of course, that's another sermon in itself. But we don't have a Urim and Thummim, and sometimes I'm sure we wish that we had such a one. We reach in, pull out, yes, that's the girl I'm supposed to marry. But that's not what the Urim and Thummim were used for. They were used for special occasions and national crises, such as when Achan had been disobedient to God and taken the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold. Well, then how are our lives guided today? How do we have a Urim and Thummim? It's a word that is even better than a Urim and Thummim. Well, surely it is the Spirit and the words. This is how God guides his people today, by the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, helping us in our interpretation and in our reading. The Spirit of God is guiding us this morning as we go into Exodus chapter 28 and teaching us how we are to live holy lives before him. I was reading J.I. Packer, Knowing God, and he has a chapter, Thou Our Guide, it is called. And this is what he says. This is just a one paragraph of a very excellent article. But he says, guidance, he writes, like all God's acts of blessing, are under the covenant of grace, and it is a sovereign act, he says. Not merely does God will to guide us in the sense of showing us his way, as we go to the Word of God and God shows us how we are to live in his sight, that we might tread it, as it were, that we might walk in his will. He wills also to guide us in the more fundamental sense of ensuring that whatever happens, whatever mistakes we may make, we shall come safely home. And there is all sorts of books on guidance say, well, if you miss plan A, you only get plan B, and that's really too bad. No, that's not what guidance is in the Scripture. God even takes that slipping and sliding, as J.I. Packer says, and he uses that to bring us safely home as well. Slipping and straying, there will be no doubt. But the everlasting arms beneath us, we shall be caught, rescued, and restored. This is God's promise. This is how good he is. And he quotes Hart in one of his hymns, "'Tis Jesus, the first and last, whose Spirit shall guide us home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that is to come." So the Spirit and the Word are our Urim and our Thummim, far better than that which was in the breast of Aaron. When you come to verses 31 and 35 of this chapter, we're introduced to another robe, but which I'll speak about, and it's entirely of blue cloth. It is underneath the ephod, and in verse 32 we read, it has an opening in the center for the head, which means it is woven from top to bottom without seam. Now, does that remind you of anything in the scriptures themselves? In the life of Jesus, our great high priest, John 19 and 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, undergarments remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? An amazing coincidence? I don't think it's a coincidence at all. Of course, they divided it into four pieces, but when they realized they'd have to tear it apart, we know that they gambled for the garments of our Lord and Savior. The collar was to have a woven edge. And the idea, of course, behind the collar was so that it would not tear when you slipped it over your head. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they sought to rend, if you like, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ constantly by false accusations, accusing him of being of the devil and all manner of wicked and evil things. And yet the collar of his righteousness was secure and his reputation unsullied. Now, on the hem of the garment are pomegranates, and they're interspaced with bells. In verse 35, Aaron must wear it when he ministers, and the sound of the bells would be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so he will not die. In other words, if Aaron got excited and headed into the holy place without the blue robe, he would die. Now remember, Aaron is alone when he's ministering in the holy place. There's no one beside him. There's no one with him. He's hidden from view so that if the tinkling of the bells ceased, others ministering in the courtyard would be alerted that something had gone tragically wrong. Something was amiss. Someone has said when he went into the Holy of Holies, they had a rope around his ankle just in case he died and they had to drag him out. I'm not sure that's the case. The pomegranates were symbols of fruitfulness and the bells of faithfulness. Now, when I was a boy in Dryden, Ontario, you've heard of the name before, I'm sure, on hot summer nights, when the windows were open, I'd listen to the logs being pulled out of the Wabigoon River, taking on a conveyor belt, and it was a couple of miles from our house, by the way, and then they would go up the conveyor belt and zzz, zzz, and then clunk, clunk, clunk on their way to being made paper. And as I was a boy and I was laying in bed, I felt so secure. That sound was so precious to me. It just made me feel safe. It was a pleasant sound. All was well in my world, if you like. Imagine the soothing sound of the tinkling bells as Aaron went about his task, ministering on behalf of Israel, representing them to God, representing God to them. Even as our Lord is now hidden in heaven, as Peter says, we do not now see him, but we love him. And he ministers in the royal court, He governs the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. And he takes our names and brings them to his heavenly Father. And his claim of redemptive power. I think a faithful pastor, and I won't include myself in this next thought, but a faithful pastor, as his flock sleeps, lies awake or kneels in prayer for his people. And he brings their names to the throne of grace while they rest in safety. You notice Aaron, and you and I must minister here as commanded. And one of the applications that was made that Aaron must not rush in, forget to put on his blue robe. No tinkling of bells would be death. But Paul writes in a similar vein, if you like, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. The point is, the Apostle Paul says there is a way of running. There is a way of gaining the prize. Make sure you're running God's way and not your way. Make sure you're running with God's word and not the word of man. And here I have a Muslim neighbor who was on his way to prayers last night, and he was on his way to his feast after the sun had set, and he was very excited about the whole, but he's not running the race. He's running man's way, not God's way. So there had to be the tinkling of the bells. It must happen. And we must run according to the way that God has commanded us to run. Faith in Jesus Christ, putting our faith entirely in Christ Jesus the Lord as our Lord and Savior, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, having no righteousness of our own, trusting in Christ only for our salvation. Many run, as it were, but make sure you run according to the rules of holiness and faithfulness and fruitfulness and obedience, that in end you may win the prize, an eternal prize, and not be disqualified. Take note of two more pieces before I finish of the garment. In verses 36 and 38, a turban is to be worn by Aaron having a gold plate attached and reading, Holy to the Lord. It was to be on Aaron's forehead, and we are told he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts of the Israelites. That the Israelites consecrate whatever the gift may be. He will bear the guilt. Did you notice that when you read Exodus 28? Aaron will bear the guilt. There's two possible interpretations, I suppose. One that was suggested to me was that he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts. It's an awesome task, isn't it? I can hardly bear my own guilt. In fact, I can't bear my own guilt, let alone anyone else's guilt. But there are two things that are found here. First of all our righteousness is filthy rags. This is one interpretation that is a possibility in God's sight. Every good that we do is tinged with sin. Every service rendered to the glory of God is not without our own vain glory mixed in. In this life, nothing is pure or sinless, but who bears the guilt? Our great high priest. He bears the guilt. He bears the guilt involved in the sacred gifts. So it is with us. Our repentance needs repenting of. Our best prayers are without merit. Our good deeds are marred by self-congratulations, the blowing of our trumpet, letting the left hand know the right hand doeth. But who bears the guilt? Our Lord Jesus. We give our best, marred by self, marred by sin, and Jesus bears the guilt. Well, that's one application. The second application that I would likely make is that he's the gatekeeper. And when they came with their sacrifices, and when they came with their gifts, on his forehead, holy to the Lord. And it was important, and what God is saying to Aaron is that the gifts that come must be according to command. You're the gatekeeper. You must not allow the people to persuade you that this is good enough. You will be required and you will answer to me if you lower the standard in any way. Well, your pastor and the elders in this church are gatekeepers. And we're gatekeepers, and we must not allow a congregation or a people to in any way to adulterate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first church, as a young man that I ever preached in, insisted there are things you will not preach. I said, but we preach the whole counsel. Not, they said, in this church. But I'm the gatekeeper, holy to the Lord. And so just because all the world is saying that homosexuality and homosexual marriages are just fine and just good, it doesn't matter. Holy to the Lord. I'm responsible to the Lord. Now I'm going to be called to account to the Lord. And I think that might be another application we can make. But notice what the priest wears, and I have to move quickly. But what did our high priest wear? Did he have a nice turban with the gold lettering, holy to the Lord? He wore a crown of thorns, didn't he? They placed a crown of thorns on the Lord's head. Recall paradise again. What do you remember about paradise? Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Adam, I took you from the ground, and now I curse the ground. And out of the ground, you will earn your bread now by the sweat of the brow, and through painful toil, you will eat it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles to you. When the soldiers put that crown of thorn to mock Jesus on his head, Jesus was taking the curse that was found in the first paradise on his own head. He bore our guilt, and we're guiltless. The whole curse, not just our sin, the whole curse that fell upon the universe. And then finally in verse 43, make linen garments to cover the body reaching from the waist to the thigh. It was to cover their nakedness. In pagan priestly activity, they revealed their nakedness. God said, you must cover your nakedness. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, what happened? Man and wife, were they ashamed? They were not ashamed at all, so long as they were sinless, so long as they were in fellowship with God. But as soon as they ate from the fruit that they were commanded not to eat, what does the Bible say? What is the first thing the Bible says? Their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. And it's interesting that when Jesus comes and they immediately sewed fig leaves to cover their nakedness, when God comes into the garden to walk with Adam and says, where are you, Adam? Adam says, we hid ourselves. Why did you hide yourself? Because we're naked. Adam, who told you that you were naked? Adam's sin told him that he was naked. There's this connection between sin and nakedness, the shame. Who told you're naked? It's not just a matter of bodies that don't look great. We feel exposed. If I were to say in closing tonight that tonight at our church, when we come to meet about 1 Corinthians 9, unless the Lord returns in the meantime, and I were to say, but on that screen that is behind me, it will be shown your life. And it will be shown everything in your life, and everything you ever said, and everything you ever did, and everything you ever thought. I don't think you'd be out here to see it, wouldn't you? We cover ourselves. We hide ourselves. And that's the problem with the world today. They don't want to come to God, and they don't want to confess to God, and they don't want to repent to God. They just put on some fig leaves, and they hide themselves some religiosity. But brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the way to salvation is to open up our nakedness to God. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from God. He knows all your thoughts. He knows everything you did. He doesn't forget anything. And so he says, confess your sins. Proverbs 28 and 13. He who conceals his sin does not prosper. When you hide yourself behind the fig leaves, you do not prosper. You make excuses. You justify yourself. You say, but I've done some good things. And all of those things we do. No, he who conceals his sin, but whoever confesses and renounces them, he finds mercy. Brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, you want to be clothed. You don't want to stand in your nakedness. You want to be clothed in the righteousness of the great high priest who bears on his head the crown of the curse. For us, believe, repent, and you will be clothed in the righteousness of the one who lived a perfect, righteous life for you. And there on the cross, he became the Lamb who bore your sin and was punished in your stead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Exodus chapter 28. We thank you, Lord, for the garments that the priests wore, which were representative of our great high priest, Jesus Christ the Lord. For he wears the blue of heaven. He wears the gold, for he is the King of Kings. He wears the purple, O Lord, because he is the royalty of heaven, and the scarlet because his garments are stained with blood for our sake. Oh, we give you thanks, Lord, this day that we have such a one that even now is hidden from our sight but is praying for us. The bells are tinkling as it were in heaven, and his fruitfulness, the pomegranates, are manifested to the saints that have gone above. We bless and thank you for such a high priest. And yet we're called to be priests unto you, O Lord. Not as mediators, O God, in the sense of Christ Jesus, but to mediate for others, to pray, O Lord, for their salvation, or to pray for our brothers and sisters out of love at the throne of grace, to see them grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe us, Lord, in the perfect righteousness of your Son. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our sins upon the cross and even now mediating on our behalf at the throne. Amen.